Now we're turning back to the book of the Revelation. This time we're in chapter 3. And we're looking at the fifth of the seventh of our Lord's letters to the churches in Asia. This fifth of the seven letters to the churches was addressed to the people of God that were living in the ancient capital of the province of Lydia. That city, which was situated at the foot of Mount Timulus, was found in a fine plain watered by the river Pactolus, famous for its golden sands. The river also deposited a special metal by the name of electrum, and it was in the city of Sardis that it is said that gold and silver coins were first minted. But Sardis is also famous for other reasons. For its commerce, it was famous as the place where wool dyeing was invented. It was famous for its manufacture of fine rugs, which in their day were as good in quality as Persian rugs are in this present day. When the city of Sardis finally fell to King Cyrus in BC 548, it was one of the greatest cities ever known in the East. But then the Romans, eventually gathering their kingdom, took that city, and then from then on Sardis' wealth and importance went into serious decline. There were successive earthquakes and tragedies. Pestilence followed upon earthquake, and then the ravages of the Muslim hordes and the Turks reduced this once mighty city to a place which is only a heap of ruins. And alas, for all her glory, alas, for all her wealth and her fame and renown, Sardis is only a faint, faint shadow of her former self. You know, as we look at the city itself and her history, we see in Sardis' standing as a city and her eventual fate, a typical and striking picture of the state of the church there at the time of John when he penned this letter under divine inspiration. By the appearance of things, the church in Sardis in John's day, everything seemed to be well. The church there was renowned for her stand. She had a name to live. And yet, nevertheless, the God who sees all things as they are points out to the messenger in Revelation that that Christian assembly which had a name to live had a most serious spiritual deficiency common to the vast majority of her members. Thou hast a name to live, it is true, says Christ through John, but thou art dead. A name to live, but dead. You know, it is very easy for us. It's also very fatal for preacher and for people alike to be like Sardis, to be known for our work, to be busy about the service of God, and at the same time to suppose all this grand effort that we make to be the sum and substance of true spirituality, to be satisfied with what we have accomplished, to be happy that our zeal is certainly recognized by others. We are prone, like Martha, to laden ourselves with responsibility and to miss, in the final analysis, the thing that matters the most, sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his precious word. Alas, sometimes the Christian church can be so active, concentrating her efforts on outward life, and yet at the same time neglecting her inner life. And if that is true of our church, if that is true of the preacher, if that is true of any individual here, then we ourselves earn this criticism that the Lord pointed to Sardis. Thou hast the name that thou livest, but art dead. So I want to speak to you this morning on this subject. A church that is alive but dead. A church that is alive but dead. And I'm not assuming that that's a fitting description for this church. At the same time, I'm not suggesting that it is impossible for us ever to get into the same state or condition as Sardis was in. It's possible for a church to be like that generally, for people to be like that personally, to be alive and yet dead. There are three things in this letter to the church at Sardis, this living but dead church, that our Lord would have us to understand. And the first thing in verse 1 is the church discerned. The Lord sees her as clearly as he sees the other churches. He says, I know thy works. And then in verse 2, reading down to verse 4, we have the church recalled. A church might be living yet dead, and yet at the same time there is hope of her recovery, that she might have more than just a semblance of life, more than just a semblance of spirituality, but real, true spiritual depth in everything. Depth in her thinking, depth in her speech, depth in her behavior, depth in her motive, depth in her love, depth in her passion, depth in her zeal, depth in her determination to go on for Jesus. And so the church here is recalled. He says in verse 2, in chapter 3, about what he wants her church to do, the church to do. Be watchful, he says, and strengthen the things which remain. So if there are things that are remaining, all is not lost. Sometimes, you know, we think, when we're convicted, that is, until grace is applied, that everything is lost. That's the case sometimes with sinners that are under conviction who have never been converted. They find a measure of conviction as they understand what they are before God in the light of his holiness, but until grace is applied, they think that all is lost. And that's a dangerous thing when the preaching ends there, isn't it? People think that all is lost. Such was the case in the run-up to the 1859 revival in Ulster. There was a preacher who stood in the pulpit and he preached nothing but law. Fine enough in its balance, but when not mixed with grace, what help is there for sinners? And so people were whipped up into a state of very deepened conviction, but many of them never find peace until another man of God, name escapes him, another man of God came to the scene and began to preach Christ in his fullness. And then at last the blessing broke and revival came, because people realized there was hope, that all was not lost. What's true for the sinner is sometimes true for the church, or the backslider who's under conviction. He realizes that, yes, this is true of me, I have a name to live, but I'm dead. And then he thinks, well, is that it? Is the Lord's mercy gone for me? Does that mean that I'm cast off? Can our church have no more blessing, no more favor? Oh, our Lord recalls us today as Christians, and as you recall the church at Sardis, he says there are things that are remained and that can be strengthened. And then he goes on to say something in verse 3. He says, remember and receive and repent. And then he gives a warning to give us urgency to that. He says, if you don't heed my word, I will come on thee as a thief, and you'll not know the hour upon which I visit you. And then in order to again help us to see, help us to understand, help us to crave renewed favour and blessing, he shows what they have who by his grace overcome in life. He says in verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. Wonderful promise of God Almighty. Always. And only for those who repent and believe. And so we have the church discerned, we have the church recalled, and we have the church encouraged. And it's just the first of those things that I want us to consider this morning. I want to look at the church discerned. And you'll notice, first of all, the Lord's ability to discern the church. These things, verse 1 tells us, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And then after that he tells us, the one who has the seven spirits of God tells us, I know your state perfectly. I know thy works. I know absolutely everything about you that there is to know. In fact, the Lord says, I even know the church. I even know the people better than the church and the people know themselves. How does the Lord have this ability? He has it because he possesses something or someone. He says, I have the seven spirits of God. Now you just look at that word a wee bit more closely and you discover that there are two divine persons there. There's the person who speaks, that's Christ himself, and there's the person that he speaks of, the Holy Spirit. And you know, when he uses the number seven, he uses it as a symbol of perfection. Seven is a number of perfection in the Bible. So that the writer is not saying here that there are literally seven Holy Spirits, or in other words, nine persons in the Trinity, including the Father and the Son, but he's describing the Spirit of God in his fullness. And you know, we learn exactly the same teaching from John's epistle. What did John say? He said in his first epistle, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. He doesn't talk about seven distinct persons that are all called the Holy Spirit, because the letter seven, or the number seven rather, is a symbol in Revelation of perfection or fullness. And you'll note also here that it's the Son of God who says that he has the Holy Spirit in his fullness. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. And that's a teaching which is taught consistently throughout the Bible. You go to the Old Testament, it's true. You go to the New Testament, it's true. Jesus Christ is the one who has the Spirit of God. For example, the prophet Isaiah said concerning Jesus, wonderful prophecy written hundreds of years before the Lord came. He said, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And you notice that it was our Lord's first sermon which he preached in the synagogue of Nazareth, his home village, that it was a sermon based, Luke chapter 4, it was based on this very same prophecy from Isaiah chapter 11. And then in John's Gospel, the fullness of the Holy Ghost is again seen to be in Christ, because this is what we read. John 3 verse 34 says this, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. In other words, in bits and pieces. Christ has, as nobody else could ever possibly have, the totality, the absolute overflowing fullness of the person of God, the Holy Ghost. He has him. And of course, having the Spirit in his fullness, our mediator and the head of the church doesn't judge after the sight of his eyes. That's how you and I judge and try to understand things. That's about as much as we can do, really. Didn't our Lord say so to Samuel? He said, look, Samuel, you're only a man. Samuel, you look on the outward appearance. I look in the heart. And because Christ has the fullness of the Holy Ghost, because he has quick understanding, he doesn't judge after the sight of his eyes. He judges righteous judgment. He looks on how people are. He looks upon how situations are. He sees our circumstances and our needs just as they are. And that's why he is able to say to Sardis with infallible certainty and clarity, I know how things really are with you. You have a name to live, and yet you're dead. The Lord's ability. The Lord retains that ability today. In fact, the Lord exercises that ability this morning. And he could say concerning this church, I know thee. How does Jesus know us? He knows us because the Holy Ghost rests upon him in his fullness. There's not one thing, not the tiniest thing in the life of the church that escapes the notice of the Son of God. The divine ability. And then we have the divine affirmation here of the one who discerns. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. You know, in the other four letters we have looked at so far, the Lord Jesus always begins his address to the church with a word of encouragement or a word of commendation. Do you notice how different this letter to Sardis is? He doesn't start with any commendation at all. He starts with a criticism. Straight, plain, just as it is, a word of criticism. And in fact, there is no word of commendation at all to this church, spoken to this church at all as a church. Yes, a remnant are mentioned, that's certainly the case, because he tells us there are a few in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, but the church generally at Sardis,
This is a pitiable thing. The church generally at Sardis is not given one word of commendation from Christ as a church.
In the other churches, the other letters, the fault the Lord points out, though serious, was not general to the people of God. Here it is the case that the sin that is discovered is the habit rather than the exception. So our Lord cannot, because of that, utter a word of commendation to the church at Sardis as a church.
Is it the case that the church at Sardis was lazy? Certainly not. The church at Sardis was busy. The church at Sardis was active. The church at Sardis had engaged her strength in different activities and works. In fact, she was so full of works as to give her a name before others of being alive. She was known by all. She was respected by many. And yet, while she satisfied herself with this, it is clear that the Lord was not satisfied, and he sees her profession as a profession in name only. I wonder if it is so with us at times. Is this church of which you and I are a part, is this church known? Does this church have a name? I mean, is it known to others? And I think the answer to that question is yes. This church is known for where she stands and for what she does. By our activity, we have a name to live. And we thank God for that. Our public witness this last week against that blasphemous play in the Marina Theatre, the coverage of it in the local and regional press and on the radio, is something that people will remember this church for. In that sense, this church is a name to live. We look back to 3 or 4 weeks ago to that tremendous meeting we had in this main church on revival, when many Christians from different churches were gathered together under our auspices to hear the challenge from the Word of God and from the history pages of what God did in the past. How our hearts were thrilled. And no doubt people are still talking about that meeting in their own services, their own churches. And in that sense, with other churches as well as with the public generally, this church is a name to live. A name to live. We are known for what we believe in. We are known for what we stand for. We are known for what we preach. We have a name to live. We are known for what we do in this place. But could it be at the same time for one of us or more than one of us that our Saviour would say, "And thou art dead"? Our activity might give us a name to live. Our doctrinal purity and certainty may give us a name to live. Our enthusiasm and fellowship might give us a name to live. Yet all the while, there could be death. That's a striking thing here about this letter. Can I put this question to you more personally? Are you the kind of Christian that simply goes through the motions of religion, while at the same time you never examine your inner life? You satisfy yourself with your outward spiritual life, but never examine your heart and life by the Bible, Scriptures of Truth. Are you the kind of Christian that is content with a church that is orthodox, content with Christian form, but of no real inner joy in God? Is your conscience dead somewhat? Are your affections for Jesus burning high or burning low? Are you content in engaging with the work of God and your work being manifest to others while your inner life is forgotten and neglected? And then in the third place we have the divine application. How is it clear? I mean, how is it manifest that a church or a Christian or a preacher is alive and dead? That's an important question, really. And I think there are a number of answers to that question. First of all, we could say, with regard to someone who is alive but dead in their religious or spiritual life, that's evidenced by being content with attendance at the house of God, but forgetting God when everything is over. I was reading a story when preparing for this message about a certain bishop, Bishop Fraser, who was preaching at the East End of St George's in the East End of London a long, long time ago. In fact, it's going way back to the year 1879. But his comment, it's an old comment, but it's relevant to what we're saying today. He said this, He said, if we ask what fills certain churches in the West End, it is not certain that we can give a satisfactory answer to that question. I am not sure that they are always filled with people hungering and thirsting after righteousness, or with people who wish to know what the Christian temper and the Christian life are in order that they may exhibit the one and live the other. Bishop goes on to say, it is all very well to attract people to a church by a spectacular service and an eloquent sermon. But I was told the other day of a noted preacher who drew an enormous crowd to hear him under the dome of St. Paul's, and yet immediately after the service was over, the people rushed out to see who had won the Grand Prix de Paris. They had forgotten God as soon as everything was over. They had a name to live before the world. Yes, they came and went habitually to the house of God. But God was not in all their thoughts. Is it so with us? Sometimes neglect of prayer means a Christian who has an appearance to live is yet dead. Stories told of a pastor of a church in a western town. He went to his prayer meeting on a Thursday evening as usual, where the attendance was small. But that evening, in fact, nobody came. Even the sexton, the man that lighted the church, he disappeared as soon as his job was done. And after waiting for another half hour or so, the preacher was waiting for his people to put in their appearance, and finding that he was at last the only worshipper gathered there, he went to the bell tower and began to toll the bell, as the custom was when somebody in the town died. And you can imagine the alarm all over the town. The inquiry was made, who's dead in this town? A number of the members of the church hastened to the church to ascertain from the preacher what had happened. Who was the unfortunate person? And just then the minister, descending the steps, approached by his flock who were asking, who's dead? Who's dead? Ah, said the preacher, the church is dead. And there and then he resigned his pastorate and went elsewhere. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. The church will be dead if our prayer life is dead, or if its prayer life is dead. And then I think our Lord touches on another reason why he says the church is alive but dead. It was alive but dead because of its unfulfilled tasks. It's interesting that when we go down this letter, he says in verse 2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Please don't jump to conclusions. Please don't think that that word perfect means what we oftentimes think the word perfect means. Please don't think that because of that somehow if you make a special effort, you can be perfect in your works and you can please God. That's not what it's saying. The word perfect doesn't mean spotless. The word perfect here is a special word. It's from the Greek word plero, which means to fulfill or accomplish. And that was the case with many in Sardis. Yes, they wanted to do things. Yes, they had a heart to do things. Yes, they had vision to do things. Yes, they were busy about things, but for some at Sardis, the work of some Christians at Sardis, while the work was much, it was lacking in completeness and reality. Perhaps it wasn't so much the work itself lacking in completeness, but the whole thing, the whole enterprise lacking in completeness from an underlying reason that the motive was not entirely singular. Perhaps that was the thing that the Lord was pointing out here. But in another church sense, a church's works may not be perfect or fulfilled. Say, if there are but a few men living unto the Lord in the church, and it's expected that they should always bear the burden and the heat of the day while others keep their distance, then the work of the few becomes a weariness to the few, and they are so worn out that they have to stop short, or else they carry on, but with difficulty and with drudgery and with regret, and they're unable to pull their whole heart into it. So what is done on the outward appearance may seem to be well done, but it can't be done because of pressure. It can't be done with the whole heart. It's an unfulfilled and imperfect work. And surely there was never a time when we need to pray for the Church of Christ generally, for organized assemblies generally, to pray the prayer which Jesus told his disciples to pray. Pray ye therefore, said Jesus, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest, that all may bear the responsibility according to limitation of opportunity and time, according to limitation of capacity. according to those things, but that all may be laborers some way, somehow in his harvest. Because if all can work together, doing what they can with what capacities and opportunities and strengths they have, depending on the grace of God, then it will never be said of us in respect of Christian service, Jesus will never say of us, I have not found thy works perfect before God. And then we remember, don't we, that this church's letter was written first to the preacher, as all the letters were. How does the letter to Sardis open? It opens in the usual way. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, I know thy works, that thou hast a name to live and art dead. Isn't that tragic? To have a minister who has a name to live and yet's dead. Who has the semblance of life, the semblance of reality, but not the very thing itself, not the very thing that lies right at the heart of all that is good about the Christian religion. And that's the love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost. A man may be in the pulpit. He may profess allegiance to the letter of Christ's word, and yet while he has that semblance of life, he might be very much dead to the spirit of Christ's word. And that's why the angel, the messenger, the preacher is first addressed here. I know thy works, says Jesus. I know that your works aren't perfect. I think sometimes over the years of things in this place that I would like to have done. I don't mean just jobs here and there. I mean things that would forward the cause of Christ. Some things that I would like to have done, the spirit has been willing, the flesh has been weak. And don't we all have to confess that? There have been times and there are things that we have liked to have done, we've talked about it, we've had a name to live in that sense, but it's never happened. Not necessarily because God didn't want it to happen, but just because it was a work that lay unfulfilled, incomplete, imperfect. Does not drive us to pray again and to remember the words of promise in the book of Philippians. It is God who worketh in you both to will. Lord, give me not only the will to do things, give me not only the vision to do things, Lord, let me by thy grace actually do them. And then my ministry will be fulfilled. That's what you should be praying for your preacher every day. Yes, a church alive but dead. A church and a minister. A minister dead to the spirit of Christ's word while professing allegiance to the letter of Christ's word. What good is that? What good is it if every week I speak the truth, even if I could, which I can't, but even if I could speak it with the tongue of men and angels, what good will it do me if there's not born in my heart by God's grace the love of Christ, a heart of compassion, a sense of need to those to whom the preacher ministers? Dead letter ministry, we have it everywhere. It's the worst possible answer to the inroads of false religion in our day. Dead letter ministry without the love of God living in the heart of the minister means his work is not perfect. It's only half done, not really well done at all. He has a name to live, but is dead. And if the preacher is like that, the church will be like that. Isn't that the case? What does the prophet Hosea say? He says, like people, like priest, pray then for your minister. And continue to pray for him every day that God, every time he enters the pulpit, will give him both grace and utterance. You know what Wesley said to the congregation? They were so concerned that their church was getting nowhere under their preacher. He says, get down on your knees. Pray that God sets your preacher on fire. And when God sets the preacher on fire, the whole community will come out to see the preacher burn. What can we say when we finish this morning? Well, everything's not lost. In fact, for the Church of Jesus Christ, everything is never really lost. Sometimes local assemblies die and peter out. Sometimes that happens. But there's one thing that will never change. God's work of grace, according to this book, will never be altered in the lives of his people. Why does Christ speak of things that remain? Why does he speak here in this letter of opportunity of repentance? Why does he recall the church in these following verses to our text this morning? Why does he speak of a remnant that remained undefiled? It's because all is not lost. God can quicken the preacher again. God can quicken the church again. And God can so quicken people and preacher together that never again we would fall back in old habits or have again a name to live while we are dead. How do we get this quickening? How are we recalled to new life? We're recalled to real life, to proper life, not just a semblance of it, by Jesus. How does he recall us? How does he renew us? Well, the answer is in verse 1. He renews us because he's the one who has the Spirit of life to give to us. He's the one who has the Spirit of life to give to us. And if we pray that God will baptize us one and all, see, those that are saved, baptize us one and all with the Holy Ghost, then it'll no longer be a case of being living but dead, but we'll be really and truly living. That's what happens when the Spirit of God comes. It's no longer dead ministry. It's living ministry with fruit and signs following. Can I quote to you from the experience of D.L. Moody as I finish today? This is what he said the day that the Lord baptized him with the Holy Ghost. He didn't go off and speak in a foreign language. He said this. He says, "The blessing came upon me suddenly like a flash of lightning. For months I had been hungering and thirsting for power and service. And I've come to that point where I think I would have died if I hadn't got it. I remember I was walking in the streets of New York. I had no more heart in the business I was in and about than if I had not been in the world at all. Well, one day, what a tremendous day," says Moody. "I can't describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred to experience than to describe. When God seemed to come upon me so wonderfully, I had to ask God to stay his hand. Moody says, "I was filled with a sense of God's goodness, and I felt as though I could take the whole world to my heart. I took the old sermons that I had preached before without any power. It was the same old truth, but thank God there was new power. Many were impressed. Many were converted." And this happened years after I was converted myself. "And I tell you," says Moody, "I would not now be placed back where I was before that experience. If you should give me all the world, it would just be as a small dust in the balance, renewed by the Spirit of God from the hand of Christ, no longer having a name to live, but being really alive." May that be the experience of this church, of this preacher, and of this people from this day forward, for Christ's sake. Amen.